Let us pray. Father, long ago, you spoke the word and we were created. And we were created special, very special, because you said before you made man and woman that we would be created in your image and in your likeness. And Lord, you did what you said. You made us in your image and in your likeness. And so we praise you for that, that we were made to reflect the glory of God, and that's who we are. Lord, the mountains were made to reflect your glory, and the birds were made to reflect your glory. Lord, and we were made to reflect your glory. And yet we have fallen short of your glory because of sin. And Lord, we ask for forgiveness and restoration and redemption and reconciliation so that we may once again reflect your glory. Lord, you have accomplished this through the gospel of Jesus Christ, your Son. And so I pray that we would embrace him by faith and that we would repent of our sins and that you would give us a new life, a life which reflects the glory and the character of God. And I pray that as we open up the scriptures this morning, that you would show us what this life looks like and that you would lead us down a path of righteousness for your name's sake, that you would fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit, and that we would reflect the glory of our Almighty God. I ask that you might be with us and visit us in this endeavor today. Lord, be with our missionaries who proclaim the gospel all around the world. Be with other pastors like-minded who teach your truth. Let the gospel spread across the face of this planet for your glory. And Lord, be with those that we love that are not with us this morning, that you would be with them as they travel or as they're in a different place. Bless them. I think about CJ traveling back soon to college. And I think of Miss Elizabeth. Lord, I pray that you would care for her in wonderful ways. It's in your precious name we ask these things, great God. Amen. If you will open up your scripture or your Bible to the book of Colossians chapter 3, and we will begin our sermon there. And as you're opening up to there, I want to begin by this. I want to begin by saying this. We live in a culture that is, by and large, that denies the existence of God. And we live in a Western culture that, in by and large, individuals create their own rules for how they live life. So this is a generalization. We live in a culture that increasingly denies the existence of God and that create their own rules for how they are to live life. Now, in our modern and postmodern world, what happens when we deny God and we create our own rules is meaning and purpose and design is stripped from life. It's taken away from life. Modernity states that we are a collection of molecules. And by chance and circumstances, we have come together to be what we are. No design, no purpose, no meaning. So we are a combination of, this is what modernity says, hydrogen, oxygen, nitrogen, and carbon, plus time, plus chance. And when you put all those together, what do you get? Bob Barker, or Beyonce, or Bing Crosby, or Bill Nye the Science Guy. But the truth of the matter is, time and chance plus matter means no real meaning, no real purpose in the universe. We just all are, with nothing to guide us. That's modernity. Postmodernity says this: since there isn't an external factor providing guidance and truth to this universe, we're just molecules here, I try to create meaning within myself. That's the postmodern mindset. The mantra is, I decide right or wrong, good or evil, for myself. Now, this type of life only works in an unreal world, like on a desert or deserted island all by yourself. You can make your own rules, and it may work, probably actually wouldn't, but it probably would be a little easier, but it only works in an unreal world when you make up your own rules. Why? Because what happens in the real world is that if you make up your rules, what's good and right and bad and wrong, you decide all those things, and then somebody else makes up their own set of rules, what happens? Well, you meet one another. And then your decision and this decision inevitably is not the same decision. Now, this is not as significant if we're trying to decide, you know, whether we should use ketchup or mustard or mayo on our burgers. It is very significant when we're considering what it means to be a human and what is life. What it means to be male or female. Who can I marry and who can I not marry? Whether stealing or lying or adultery or greed or murder or okay or not, right or wrong, good or evil. See, self-created meaning, I determine what I think is right and wrong, dominates our world today. Everything you watch, everything you listen to, by and large, is dominated by this way of thinking. We are a culture that has stripped meaning and design and purpose away from what we were meant to be. You see, by rejecting God and universal truth and design, we have rejected meaning. Now, this was a problem that the philosophers tell us, but it's also a problem that my great aunt could have told me, or my great grandmother could have told me. You remove God, you're going to have problems. This creates a culture, when you remove God, that declares what once was spoken of as evil is now good. Sexual immorality, physical intimacy with whomever you choose, whenever you desire it. Greed, the personal pursuit of affluence and comfort above everything else, God and others. Anger, the use of your emotions to belittle an individual while exalting yourself. Obscene talk, the use of your God-given mind and your reason and your tongue to destroy another person with the syllables and tones that come out of your mouth. All these were once seen as evil and now are deemed okay. Passionately pursued because individuals have determined right or wrong, good and evil for themselves. And if you will observe closely Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, or if you were here last Sunday, you will see that this list that I just gave was given to us by the Apostle Paul. And as we read this and observe this, two things should come to our mind. Two feelings should come to our mind. Fear and hope. Let's start with fear. Lives that are lived denying the existence of God and indulging in the passions of the flesh are lives that are lived in fear of divine justice. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, is what it says in Colossians chapter 3. We live in dangerous times in which God is increasingly rejected and his design for this world is increasingly neglected, so that we may say that the wrath of God is coming upon such things. What is our response to this, or what should it be? Reverent fear, and that we would pray for repentance in our lives, in our families, in our state and in our nation, in our churches. We can't live like that. But yet fear does not give way, for we also have hope. God is alive. God is here. And he is carrying out his plan to rescue the souls of men and women today. He has and will continue to redeem fallen people. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. May we place our faith in him personally and trust in his salvation for this world. You see, the philosophy of this Western world in which we deny God and make up life as it goes along as it goes for ourselves is leading millions of people to lives of meaninglessness and ruin. The question of the moment is this: is that philosophy true? Denying God, make up life and the rules of life as we go along, is it true? And the resounding answer to that question is absolutely not. Absolutely not. Now, if you would open up Colossians 3, verse 12, I want these words to resonate in our hearts. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. These words of Paul land with the force of a lightning bolt to the philosophy of the modern world. Why do you say that? He spoke these 2,000 years ago, but now they ring so true. They stand like a flaming fire, putting heat and light into a cold and dark world. Why is that? First, God is alive, and he is active, and he is calling people to himself. Paul speaks to the Colossians and reminds them that they are chosen ones of God. This is a reminder that God is. He is, and he is alive, and he is active, and he is calling people to himself even this very day. When all around you, it seems like darkness prevails, and Satan would tell you that there is no hope, and the world would resonate with that and tell you there is no hope, it's all dark, you must remember this: God has chosen a people for his name, and he is alive, and he is active today, right now. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Second, believers are holy and beloved. Think about this. God loves you. There is meaning in life. God loves you. Christ is holy and loved by God, and those that are united to Jesus Christ by faith take on the same titles as the Son, holy and beloved. And third, people are redeemed to reflect the glory of God. I love this thought. God created people in his image, holy and beautiful. Mankind fell, and sin destroyed the ability to image God. And this happened. God sent his Son into the world so that he might redeem us and reconcile us and turn us back into what we were made to be. Image bearers, giving glory to God. That's where we get the title of this sermon from: Clothed with Compassion, Divine Character for the People of God. 2 points that will help us walk through the text: a people clothed with the character of God and a people filled with the word of Christ. Some questions to help us out. What does it look like for an individual to reflect the glory of God? What does it look like for you or me to reflect the glory of God? Another question: what kind of people is God making? And the third question is, what type of culture does God create when he calls people out and together? These are the questions that I hope to answer with the text this morning. Christians are people who have been called out of darkness and been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, redeemed and forgiven. And here's the key: we're different. We're different. Distinct. Light in darkness. Salt on the earth. And to be different, there are things that we must not be: sexually immoral, greedy, angry, belittling, rude, both in word and deed, liars. That's what the text says in verses 5 through 11. We must not be these things. To be distinct in this world means that we must put these off. As Christians, this is not who we are. But not only is there things that we should put off, there are things that we should put on or clothe ourselves with. A new life that reflects the glory of God. So here's the question. How are followers of Christ to be distinct in this world? They are to be a people clothed with the character of God. Imagine a person, for the first time ever in their whole life, and this could be in the inner cities of China, this could be in the jungles of Africa, this could be in the deserts of North Africa, but a person, for the first time in their life, meets a Christian, an authentic follower of Jesus. And when they meet that person, and after they've been around them for a little while, another person asks them, well, what is that Christian like? What should be the answer to that question? What is a Christian like? Let the text answer that question for us. First, hopefully that person would say this. They treated me with, and let's fill in the blank. You see, Christians, they reflect the character of God. They treated me with compassion. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. They treated me with compassion. Or if you have the King James, bowels of mercy. New King James, tender mercies. The word here in the original means spleen. Treated me with spleen or guts, visceral. Christians love with gut-wrenching love from down deep inside. They love till it hurts from the inside out. And guess what? They keep on loving after that. Compassionate hearts, tender. That's who Christians are. And so for an illustration, I just think about Miss Elizabeth. Our hearts hurt. Why? Because she's not here with us this morning. Deep down it hurts from the inside out. Think about Mr. Zerby, who's with the Lord, and we praise the Lord for that. But our hearts hurt because he's gone, and our hearts hurt for his family. Now think about each and every one of us with our physical struggles and our spiritual struggles and our needs. Christians have compassion for those who are in need. That's who we are. And not only that, Christians have kindness. That's the next word in the list. Oh, they treated me with kindness, this person might say. Kindness is a sincere and authentic concern for the well-being of another. Let me try to give an example. There's nothing that does my heart better than this. To see a young kid playing with something that they love. And then another kid there. And that young kid who's playing with something that they love, give that something that they love to another person so that they can enjoy it. So they give something that they love so that somebody else can enjoy it. To me, that's a quintessential picture of what kindness is. Willing to give something so that somebody else can enjoy life. Christians are to be like that. From 2 to 92, we give up of ourselves so that others can enjoy. Humility. Christians are to be humble. Now, this is a willingness to rank yourself lower so that you can lift somebody else up. It's like a brigadier general with all his pomp and circumstances on Christmas Day relieving a young officer so that young officer can go home to be with his family. He lowers himself so that that other person can benefit. Or it's like the king of the universe putting on clothes of a body and coming and dying so that others might live. That's humility. And that's who we are. Humble humility. Gentleness. That's the fourth thing on the list. It's an authentic demeanor that connotes tenderness and kindness. It's power. its strength controlled. It's like when you hold that newborn baby in your arms, right? And it's so tender, and it's so mild, and you as an adult have the power to crush it. But we can't. Gentleness must prevail. I use that illustration because the same is with hearts, too. Here we have hearts and lives around us, and we hold them in our hands, and we have the power to crush them with our words and our actions and our intellect, but we don't because we're gentle. Gentleness prevails. Hearts are precious, and we hold them carefully so that we can take care of people and their needs and not crush them. Why? Because we are kind. Christians are kind. Then the fifth one is patience, the way we reflect God's character. A patient and endurance under hardships. It's long suffering is another word that's used to describe patience. Running. I like to run. And there's different types of running. You can run sprints, and you can run intermediate, or you can run distance, or very long distance, marathon and ultra marathon. Now, I have always been more of a distance runner. And when you're a distance runner compared to a sprinter, you have to have long suffering. I always wished I was a sprinter so I could just go ahead and get it done and over with. But God didn't make me like that. He made me to run longer, not very well, but still run longer. And that's what the Christian life is. Patiently endure. We suffer long so that the craziness, roller coaster ride of the up and downs of life doesn't tangle us up. We have the long view. We're heading to a destination, Christ Himself. We are ultra marathoners when it comes to a spiritual life. So a person would describe their first encounter with a true, authentic Christian like this. They were compassionate. They were humble. They were gentle. They were kind. And they were patient. That's an authentic Christian. But he would go on and say something like this. But that's not all. They did other things. They extended God's grace to me. Look at verse 13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Extend God's grace. That's the way I titled this, because grace and forgiveness go together. The first thing that's said is that they are forbearing, or bear with one another. And this means a willingness to hold a person's tongue and actions against somebody that has wronged you. Now, think about this. There is nothing in this world that sort of stirs our internal sense of justice more than being accused of something that you did not do. If you get something pinned upon you, accused of you, that you actually didn't do, justice is quick to rise. It's one thing to be called out for something that we did wrong. It's another thing to be falsely accused of something that we didn't do. I'd ask you to listen to me just for a few moments, these words from the book of Mark. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer." He bore with the false accusations. Christians are like their Savior, Christ. They can forbear even when people falsely accuse against you. Not only do they forbear, but they also forgive. So we stand for truth and we bear with truth, but when someone does a wrong to you, we're willing to grant a pardon for those who have sinned against us. After Peter had denied Christ three times, Jesus did not cast Peter out by the wayside. He forgave him, and he restored him, and he commissioned him to work for him. Let us be like Christ, forbearing and forgiving. Now, I want to make two observations about this text. Number one, complaints and grievances are a real possibility. If any should have a complaint against you, it's very likely that as you live your Christian life, there's going to be some conflict that comes about. If any should have a complaint against you, bear with that person and forgive that person. And number two, so complaints are likely to come. Number two, forgiveness is not optional. Look what it says. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. To be a Christian is to be a follower of Christ. It is to be forgiven and to be forgivers. Forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's not optional. We must forgive. The person who met the Christian for the first time would say also, this person extended to me something unusual. When I railed against them, they didn't retaliate back. And even after I had offended them, they forgave me. This is different than what the world, the rules that the world lives by. Totally different. But third, they are different in this way. They radiate God's affection. Now, I love this. Verse 14 and 15. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Christians radiate the affection of God. First, they radiate God's love. Listen to me. Doing what is right apart from love is not doing what is right. Let me repeat that. Doing what is right apart from love is not doing what is right. It's like trying to build a building out of bricks and not using mortar. Love binds these things together. Let me give an example, or try to, illustration. Imagine a wife, a wonderful wife married to a husband, and this husband is harsh. He expects food at a particular time for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. He expects the house to be cleaned in a certain way. He expects clothes to be cleaned and pressed properly and in order, and he's pretty harsh about communicating this to his wife. And years go by, but the wife is sweet. And she does all those things. She cooks properly. She cleans properly. She cleans clothes properly. And yet after many years, this husband dies. And after a few years, this wife, once wife, finds another love and marries again. And it's a sweet relationship. And it's a loving relationship. And this man loves discipline, and he's diligent and works hard, but he's not harsh. He's loving. He doesn't really say this has to be done now and this has to be done in this way and that way. But guess what happens? She still takes care of the meals. And she still cleans the home. And she still has all the clothes ready and so much more. One of them was done out of duty. The other one is done out of delight. What's the difference? Love. He loves her, and she loves him. And it's not a duty, it's a delight to take care of him. Love binds our qualities together. To do what is right, apart from love, is not doing what's right. Not only do Christians radiate love, they radiate peace, the peace of Christ. Jesus Christ brought the peace of God, the Hebrew word shalom, to earth. When he was born, it was announced like this: peace on earth, goodwill towards men. The rule and the reign of Christ's peace is to characterize the life of a Christian. Think of a horrible New Mexico thunderstorm. I think of that because we just drove through one last Monday. It was horrible. Hell, water like a foot deep. It was crazy. It was a horrible thunderstorm. Or think of a boat in the middle of the ocean being tossed by a stormy sea. Think of that craziness. Or think of the craziest day of your life that you could ever remember. Think of it. And think of these words: peace. Be still. And what happens? The storm stops. He is God. He's the God of nature. And he's the God of your life. Let the peace of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it rule your hearts and your life. Third, thankfulness. So we have God's love, God's peace, and thankfulness. The Christian has more to be thankful for than any other person on the face of the planet. You were lost, but now you are found. You were blind, but now you see. You dwelt in darkness, but now you dwell in light. You were dead, but now you are alive. You were poor, but now you have the riches of heaven. Need I go on? You were bitter, and now you're sweet. You were impure, and now you are holy. You were angry, and now you are full of joy. You were greedy, and now you are content. You were alone, and now you will never be alone again. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. Neither life nor death, angels or rulers, things to come or things present can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's command to be thankful is a natural expression of our relationship with God Almighty. It's who we are because of what he's done for us. Let us be thankful. Now let me make another observation of this text here. It must be noted that not only would the person that met this Christian for the first time said, you know, these people are compassionate and kind and humble and gentle and patient, and they're full of love and they're full of peace and they have this thankfulness about them. But also, if this person were to step into an authentic church full of believers, guess what? It would be a place full of compassion and kindness and love and humility and patience and peace and thankfulness. Now you say, how do you know this? The words that we have been reading, when we read them, say you. In English, you is always the same. But in Greek, you can be singular or it can be plural. All of these usages of you are plural. And so it says you in English, but for us, it would be all of you. Or if you're from the South, it'd be y'all. Or if you're from other portions in the country, it'd be you-uns or you's guys or whatever way you want to say it. Paul is talking to the church, not just individuals. So as we think of what it means to be a Christian, we also think of what it means to be a church. Also, look here at verse 15. He says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, plural, to which indeed you were called, you, plural, were called in one body. And be thankful. Us, many, one body. These things that I have said describe who we as a church are to be. In fact, if we were to read this verse in the King James, and it says, instead of love, it would say, and put above all of these, put on charity. That's who we are. This is who we are. Let us live up and into that, into love. Now, not only are we a people who are clothed with the character of Christ, but we are filled with the word of Christ. Now, it may be helpful once again to imagine this person, instead of meeting a Christian, walking into this church, into a church, a real, authentic church, for the very first time, and they get to observe how people interact with one another, and they get to observe what the words people say to one another, and they get to observe the singing that's going on and the praying that's going on. And after they observe all that, somebody asks this person, "What did you observe?" What would they observe, or what should they observe? Let the text teach us this. A people filled with the word of Christ. This is what they should observe first. The word of Christ saturates everything. The word of Christ saturates everything. As individual Christians gather together, there are two mountain peaks that our eyes should be fixed upon in a church. The first one is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our heart's eyes should always be fixed upon Jesus Christ, our Lord. Charity exists to glorify God by exalting Christ. The second thing that our heart's eyes should be looking at is the Word of God. We know about God through His revelation. The Word of Christ saturates everything. So we, as a people, every word that we speak to each other, every deed that we do towards one another, every activity that we plan, every gathering that we hold, every conversation that we have, every interaction is accomplished being saturated for the name and glory of Jesus Christ. We must also be a people that every teaching and every bit of counsel, and every belief, and every doctrine, and every song, and every conversation is saturated by the Word of God. We must be a Word-saturated, Christ-exalting, God-glorifying people. That's who we are. Word of Christ-saturated teaching, and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. We must have word of Christ saturated teaching. The teaching and the counsel of this church and churches in general must rise up out of this book. It must be saturated with this book, built upon this book to exalt the name of Christ and to give glory to God. Now I have a very appropriate illustration application. The Deacon Fellowship and myself have worked together walking through Charity's statement of faith. Now this is something that the Deacon Fellowship has been wanting to do for a while. And guess what our number one primary objective was? To take this book and allow it to teach us and guide us to the church that God wants us to be. And I'm very, very excited and happy to say that we have a proposed statement of faith that we will walk through beginning this evening. And in light of that, you could come and you could open up the scripture with us, worship together, and see what the word of God has for us. So it's an invitation. Come, see what God is doing at Charity Baptist Church. Not only are we supposed to be people with word-saturated teaching, so that person would come in and they would just be overwhelmed with Jesus Christ and His word saturating everything, but they would observe something else. Word-saturated singing. I love this passage. singing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The people of God who have been changed by God sing praises to their God. A healthy church sings heartily to the Lord. I want to make six observations about music and singing within the local body from this text. Verse 16 is one sentence. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Music within the body of Christ should be word saturated, always. Word saturated. Observation number two, Christ exalting. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So it's word saturated singing, Christ exalting singing. Observation number three, it has to be instructive. We don't usually put these two together. Music is instruction, teaching and admonishing with all wisdom. When we sing and make melody, it's got to be word saturated, Christ exalting, and instructive to the body of Christ. It needs to be diverse. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Psalms being actual psalms from scriptures sang. Hymns being liturgical songs crafted by hymn writers. And spiritual songs, a more casual song dwelling up out of the heart, but it still has to be word saturated, Christ exalting, and instructive. But we have a diversity of music, and we want that within our body of Christ. And then five, and I think this is five and six are paramount as well. Five, it has to be from the heart with thanksgiving. Do you see that? Singing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The local church sings with thanksgiving in their hearts to God. Last but certainly not least, it's for the glory of God. We sing to His glory. Amen. Music taps the root of emotion within the human soul. And this has been true throughout history. And it still is true to this very day. Humans create music because they've been moved by something. And in turn, music moves people. It taps the emotional root of our soul. Music does that. Good Christian music takes the soul-stirring power of music and it weds it to truth. It takes truth and music and it puts them together. Christian music is distinct, not because it stirs the soul. Various types of music can do that. Christian music is distinct because it stirs the soul truthfully. It combines truth and emotion properly. That's what makes Christian music distinct. It turns the gaze of our heart upon the glory of our God. That's what Christian music does. So as this person stepped into this gathering for the first time ever being in a church, and they began to describe what's going on, they would say, Christ is exalted. His words are taught. They sing about Him with thankfulness. They love one another, and they're kind to one another. That person would say one more thing. Everything is done for the glory of God. And you see, here we come full circle. Here's where the meaning of real life actually culminates. People are not random collections of hydrogen and oxygen and carbon and nitrogen plus time plus chance. People have hearts that were made for something. And people have souls that were designed for something. People have hearts that were made to love their God. And people have souls that were made to sing to their God. We are not left with meaningless life. We were made, created, and designed for a purpose. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So whatever you do, in word and in deed, do it to exalt Christ. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, and do it with thanksgiving to God the Father, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So this observer, upon meeting a Christian and walking into a true, authentic church, would say that these people are clothed with the character of God. They have kindness and compassion and gentleness and humility and patience, and they love one another, and they care for one another, and they have this peace among bad circumstances, and they're always thankful, and they forbear with one another because they love each other, and they forgive one another even when they mess up. That's the type of place we want to be. We want to be a place that's saturated with God's word, and it lifts Jesus Christ up above anything else and gives glory to God Almighty. That's what this person would say. And this leaves me with three questions for application. Is there meaning for your life? I want to look at you and tell you, you matter. You matter. You matter to God. He loved you, and he set his grace upon you. And you matter to us here at Charity. We love you. When you're not here, we miss you. When you are here, we want to love on you. We want to take care of you in your hard times. We want to minister to you when you're hurt. We want you to minister to us when we're hurting. You have gifts that you bring to the body of Christ that nobody else has. You matter to God, and you matter to the body of Christ. You matter to us. You do have meaning. I promise you that. Number two, what is God seeking? In this passage, what is he seeking? He is seeking your heart. Putting on is a metaphor, but everything that we've seen here is internal. God changes our heart, and he's after your heart. He wants to change you so that you reflect his glory. And the third question is this: what should be said of true followers of Christ? I think this. Number one, true followers of Christ are authentic people. We don't pretend to be kind. We don't pretend to be loving. We don't pretend to be thankful. We don't pretend to be compassionate. We don't pretend to be gentle. God has changed us. We are kind because he is kind. And we are compassionate because he is compassionate. And we are loving because he is loving. And this makes us distinct. This makes us different from the dark world that's outside. So that when a person walks through those doors, we should be different. In a very, very good way, we should be different. So may we, Charity, be different and distinct in a very dark world. You matter, and God wants your heart. Let us pray. Father, you are so good to us. And this text reminds us of how good you are to us. You clothe us with your righteousness. You change us to be something that we are not. You are God, and we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. So guide us in these next moments as we come together as a body of Christ to fellowship around the table. In your name, amen.